Hello, I'm Ronnie Floyd, Senior Pastor of Cross Church. Thank you for tuning in today. Cross Church is a faith family that is passionate about sharing the love of Christ with the people of Northwest Arkansas, Southwest Missouri, America, and even the world. I thank you again for tuning in today. And please know that the entire Cross Church congregation and I invite you to join us in person at one of our 5 regional campuses. Come and be a part of our friendly, compassionate faith family. Go to crosschurch.com to learn more information about our fellowship of believers.
I begin with these words today. I give my full and complete endorsement to Jesus Christ. Amen. And my 100% trust is in God alone, our sovereign King. Yet, I have what we call in Scripture dual citizenship. My citizenship is not only in the kingdom of God that is eternal and has no end, but I'm also a citizen of what I still believe to be the greatest country in the world, and that is the United States of America. And our God is so sovereign and so involved in life that He not only determined when I would live in the course of human history, but He even determined where we would live on this earth. I so believe the words of the late Adrian Rogers, and they're so relevant to me today, the way I feel, and I quote his words. We dare not identify the Christian faith with the Democrat or Republican Party. We need to be free to tell both parties to repent and get right with God. Unquestionably, I feel an enormous tension in my spirit about how to operate in our nation effectively. What about you? Even though my ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God that has no end, I still feel this tension. In fact, the following statement represents exactly where we are if we're born again. We live for one kingdom while we live in another kingdom. Oftentimes, the decisions within our own country increase this tension. And we have never lived at a time in our generation when this tension has been any greater. 1 year ago today, the United States Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage throughout the United States. And while the rainbow colors glistened from the White House, the true evangelical church mourned this great decision. This decision by the court was the tipping point of a rapid succession of other decisions across our nation. In fact, it's quite interesting to look at what all's gone on in our nation since that decision was made. It was all of that is deeply concerning, not just to evangelical Christians, but to all conservative Americans. While many candidates for the office of the President of the United States had announced their candidacy, and others followed suit from both parties, the stakes began to be raised in the 2016 presidential election. Additionally, when Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia died in February in his sleep, it seemed like the stakes all of a sudden just went up above where they had even been, because he was the most conservative man on the entire court. Simultaneously, the American public has endured a long process of watching and participating in a fierce debate between the candidates for President of the United States. And unless something radical occurs, the vast majority of America would have never dreamt that we are where we are and the choices afforded to us in this coming election. Already the debate between both political parties is rather fierce, is it not? Tough. And it will get tougher because there's so much at stake regarding who will be the next president of the United States. Some Christians and even some Christian leaders are saying that they will not vote, or if they do vote, they'll write in a candidate for their choice for president of the United States. Well, people have to do what they believe they need to do, and I will honor what they do because I will honor them. But I do want to be more than clear. I disagree with this completely and do not find it beneficial for our Christian testimony or for the future of the United States. Furthermore, this mindset acts like we have had pure choices before and now we don't. Friends, let's get real. We've never had pure choices to select from. We live in a fallen world, and the systems of this world are fallen. But from this failed systems that we live in, and this failed world that we live in, called the depravity of man, God has raised up some of our great presidents in the past, and He's even used the fire of life and leadership to bring few about who were not great when they took the office. As I heard the Speaker of the United States House of Representatives tell a small group of evangelical believers in a luncheon gathering that I was privileged to be a part of on April the 27th in the United States Capitol building, Speaker Paul Ryan walked in, acknowledged the group with a nod, sat down, and he declared these words: "The stakes couldn't be higher." Those words so resonated in my heart, but they were also words that to me serve as an enormous wake-up call for us to understand clearly where our country is. In fact, those words to some degree helped me be willing to deal with this very serious question here this morning. If you're our guest today, we're in a summer series. And this summer series is called You Ask For It. Our people have submitted questions. And one of these questions that they submitted that I really believe was on the heart of most of us, whether we ever wrote it down or not, was the following question: what is at stake in the 2016 presidential election in the United States of America? We're just over a week before we enter into what we would call a wonderful time in America of celebrating our nation on July the 4th. And even though the election is a long time away, we need to know how to walk through these next several months. Because I'm telling you, and you listen carefully, we have never been anywhere close to where we are today. As you know, I've been navigating, as you a moment ago took an opportunity to celebrate, serving as president for 2 years of the Southern Baptist Convention. And when I laid down the gavel on June the 15th in St. Louis on that evening, I really thought that my terrain would somewhat lessen, but quite honestly, in the last few days, it has not lessened at all. Over these last few weeks, God has placed in my heart, thinking back, I believe it was in the month of March, that God began to place on my heart as I struggled. How do I lead through this time? How do I navigate through this? But He put in my heart a mentor and a model, a biblical character. And I was reminded of this when I read the words of Solomon: "There is nothing new under the sun." I believe this. And while we have never been here in our generation, let me tell you, there have been countries before, empires before, and people before who have been where we are. Daniel. Have you ever heard of him? He's in the Old Testament. Daniel was both a statesman and a prophet. And I want to tell you today, that's what I want to be as a leader. I want to be a statesman and I want to be a prophet. Daniel was living in Jerusalem. And as a teenager, some say around 15 years of age, in 605 BC, he and most of the Jews, not all, they left some of the poor folks in Jerusalem, according to what Jeremiah writes. But the vast majority of them, they took out of Jerusalem and they took them to a place called Babylon. And at least 70 years did those followers of God live under what is called captivity. But in spite of living in that godless, wicked land, the Bible tells us that three times a day, this pure-hearted saint of God by the name of Daniel would get on his knees, open the window, and he would kneel down and he would pray to God, looking toward Jerusalem three times. Speaking of that, Daniel was a godly, praying, fasting man whom God used powerfully. Daniel was entrusted with favor from God, and he had favor with man. He was entrusted with influencing the kingdom, the king, and literal empires of the world. In Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 4, the Bible tells us that he spoke of his relationship and his influence with one of the most wicked leaders of all time by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I was reading in the book of Jeremiah today, toward the end of the book, because it was talking about how King Nebuchadnezzar was so wicked that when he took the people, he took the king named Zedekiah, and he brought his sons in, and he killed his sons brutally right before the king and made him watch it. And then he took the king and he put his eyes out. So the king would have to live with what he saw his son suffer for the rest of his life. He was a wicked man. Daniel 5 through 10 speaks of a relationship not just with King Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon is overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And all of a sudden, there were three kings that he had influence on in this second world empire: King Belshazzar, then King Darius, and then King Cyrus. I was reminded in recent weeks in my own reading and the studying of the scripture and listening to some of the great men of the past, like Adrian Rogers, as well as others, that God had given a voice to prophets for years and years and years, not only as prophets, but as statesmen at the right time for the right moment. Let me give you just a list of these. Moses, remember who he preached to? Pharaoh. Eleazar to Jehoshaphat. Elijah to King Ahab. Elisha to King Ben-Hadad of Aram and also to the king of Israel. Do you remember when David had sinned? The prophet came in by the name of Nathan, whom he already had a relationship with as a spiritual advisor. And what did he do? He prophesied to him and told him he had sinned against God. David repented. Esther to King Ahasuerus. Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. John the Baptist to Herod. Peter and John to Annas and to Caiaphas. And Paul, some of you have been to Israel with me. We stood right there where he proclaimed the truth to King Agrippa. Oh, there are others I could list because the list goes on and on in the scripture. America is like a modern-day Babylon, sinful, wicked, and godless. And that's the exact setting that God's people were in. And quite honestly, that's the exact setting that we're in today. But I want to set you in order some today, because if you're not careful, you'll get discouraged. You don't need to be discouraged. Because you see, God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to do one thing, to execute the judgment of God toward God's people. That was their role. You say, what do you mean? Are you telling me that God raised them? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Read the Bible. Amen. Daniel and the people of God were exported into this wicked, godless nation. And they had to be living examples of where we are today and how we need to act in it. I'm telling you, we all need to go to school on Daniel's demeanor and how to live at a time when we're under a season of judgment. Some people say we're already under the judgment of God in America. Perhaps we are. One of the worst judgments you can ever have is when you decide to do what you want to do, and God says, okay, you've crossed over, go ahead and do what you want to do and see what happens. That in itself is judgment. But Daniel determined something. This is why I love him. Daniel determined he would honor God whatever the cost. Thank God for a man like that. Will you be that kind of Christian in our world today? I want to just read briefly several verses here today. You can watch, you can note in your Bible, you can write them down, however you want to deal with it. Today is one of those multi-passage scriptures or one of these multi-passage sermons. But it's about this narrative, this story about this man named Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, the Bible is clear. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. Chapter 6 verse 10 and 11 of the book of Daniel. Chapter 6 is where Daniel got himself in the lion's den. Quite interesting, huh? Then when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. In other words, when the document was signed, anybody that didn't worship the king, didn't do what's supposed to do, I'm going to put you in the lion's den. Well, when Daniel saw that that had been signed, the Bible says that the windows in his upper room opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, he prayed, he gave thanks to God. And just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group, and they found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. The Bible tells us over in chapter 9, verse 3, these words about Daniel. Note this text. What a powerful word. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Chapter 10, verse 2, it says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks, meaning for 21 days. Daniel said, I fasted and I prayed. But Daniel received God's favor, and he was given leadership and influence. Now listen, men and women who are out there in the business world, students who are about to go to camp, listen to me today. The greatest thing you can have in your life is the favor of God. It far excels anything else you could ever have in your life. The Bible tells us in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, in verse number 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, one of the most powerful texts that every Christian needs to keep before them between now and November. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel prays to God of heaven and declared, may the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And here is the verse. Look at verse 21. He changes the times and seasons. Look what he says. He, God, sovereign, he does what? He removes kings and he establishes kings. Listen to me. God's got everything in control. All is well. Chapter 2, verse 37. The scripture says, This is Daniel preaching to Brother Nebuchadnezzar. Your Majesty, your King of Kings, the God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. That's what every one of us who have ever been entrusted with any level of influence, from the smallest to the greatest, you are what you are because God gave you that influence and God gave you that power and God gave you that sovereignty. chapter 4, verse number 26 of Daniel, the Bible says these words. Look at it with me. As for the command to leave the tree's stump with its root, look at what it says. Your kingdom will be restored to you as soon. He's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar out in the middle of a field eating like a cow because God humbled that arrogant man. God can take care of arrogant men. You don't need to worry about them. Now listen to what he said. I'm going to keep you out there until one thing happens. Look at this now. Until what? What does it say? Come on, folks. Say the last two words. What does it say? Until what? Heaven rules. Everybody say it together. Heaven rules. Pretty powerful word. Bible goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 17, old Belshazzar, he comes on the scene. Belshazzar, he's so impressed with Daniel. He said, man, I'm going to give old Daniel a gift. Then Daniel answered the king, you keep your gifts and give your rewards to somebody else. Let me tell you what Daniel was telling him in so many words. In the Floridonian vision and in the Floridonian version. I'm not for sale, man. Keep your bucks. Chapter 5, verse 22, verse 23. Look what it says. But you, his successor. Oh, listen, this is so good. So Belshazzar, you heard about Nebuchadnezzar. You heard how God humbled him. You heard how God put him out there in that pasture over there. You heard it. You saw the man. You heard about the man eating like a cow. You knew all that. But look and see what the prophet Daniel says. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 23. Isn't the Bible amazing, folks? Chapter 6, verse 23. The king was overjoyed when Daniel didn't get consumed by the lions. And he gave orders, take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den uninjured, for he did what? Everybody say it. Trusted in his God. That's what we have to do. We have to trust in our God. Amen? Amen. No doubt about it, Pastor Floyd. Thank you. Chapter 6, verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, please keep in mind, Daniel never compromised. God used Daniel. America's like a modern-day Babylon, sinful, wicked, and godless. And God moved in Babylon. And if God can move in Babylon, listen to me today, God can move in America. There's a real verse here that I want you to really grab a hold of today. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 14. It's a pivotal verse in the way we need to conduct ourselves. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion. Two key words. Circle those words. Got it? Tact. Discretion. If I had my telestrator, I would do it right here for you. Got it? I'd be like a guy on Monday Night Football. But tact and discretion to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard who had gone to execute the wise men of Babylon. Why is that so significant, Pastor? Because it tells us something that we need to sit up and listen to in this day and time. Daniel's tones and words. You know what that word tact means? They were flavored rightly. Properly. And wisely. Relating to discretion, that's the word counsel. Daniel's counsel was sound. Careful. Is sensible. This is a wake-up moment for us. Christians and Christian leaders need more tact and discretion with our words, or we automatically forfeit our statesmanship and our prophetic voice in America. America's not going to hear us if we're tacky and we're ungodly in our words. Tone and counsel are critical. And for whatever it's worth, I just have got to say this today. Social networking is destroying our Christian testimony and hurting people in the wrong way. You watch what you write and you watch what you say, or you lose your voice and you lose your influence. The prophet Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. And his words of counsel over in the book of Jeremiah are so powerful. I'm going to read these real quickly. And if you have a copy of God's Word, let's have it all memorized. Look with me to Jeremiah 29. Dial it up in your brain. Here's what I want you to imagine. All of a sudden, here are all God's people, most of them anyway, over in Babylon. You got one of the real, genuine prophets of God by the name of Jeremiah, who says to them and sends to them a letter and tells them how they're supposed to live while they're over there in that ungodly land. And what he said to those God's people there, that's what God's saying to us today. We need to listen to this. This is like really, really good. It ought to be. It's in God's word, right? Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 1. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from where? From Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, these are the people I'm writing to, so you need to listen to what God is saying. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles. Who's the exiles? The people that were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. And listen to what he tells us to do. Build houses. We have some builders here today. That's a great verse you need to use, man. Your company will go up. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. In other words, settle down. You're going to be there a while. You need to invest where you are. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Look at verse 7. This is what you need, Mayor. Look at this. I'm going to preach to you for a moment. This is what you need to call your city to do. And this is what all of us need to do in our city. This is what every one of us need to do in our Northwest Arkansas. This is what every one of us need to do in America. Look what he says in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city. Here he is in this ungodly environment called Babylon, and all God's people are under the restraint and the condemnation and the judgment of God. And what did God tell them to do? Seek the welfare of where you are. Wow. That's what we need to do in America. The city I deported you to, pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it has prosperity, you will prosper. When Rogers prospers, those of you who live in Rogers, you're going to prosper. You live in Bentonville, when Bentonville prospers, you're going to prosper. You live in Fayetteville, when your Fayetteville prospers, you're going to prosper. You live in Springdale, when Springdale prospers, you're going to prosper. You live in Northwest Arkansas, when Northwest Arkansas prospers, you're going to prosper. You live in America, when America prospers, you're going to prosper. So therefore, invest your life. That's what he's saying. For this is what the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. Look at verse 10. For this is what the Lord says. Look at this. When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's our message to America. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place I deported you from. In modern day America, those are the words that Christians and Christian leaders need to listen to. You know what he says? Live your life. Live. Plan your life. Multiply. That means have a lot of kids. You're still eligible. You need to listen to that. Seek the welfare of where you live. Pray for our city and for our country. Be discerning in these times. Give hope to everyone. You know, before we enter into what I believe is at stake in this 2016 election, I listen and I lead and leave these three verses with you. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. Don't ever forget that. Daniel 4:26, heaven rules. heaven rules. Proverbs 21:1, a king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he wishes. Therefore, what does all that mean? You trust the Lord. You glance at our leaders and you gaze on God. And while you're gazing on God, you need to gaze on the most pressing issues that we face in this 2016 presidential election. What's at stake? Five things I want to list quickly. I will be succinct, I will be simple, and I will be clear. First issue, the Supreme Court and its future. The next president will appoint at least one Supreme Court justice to the Supreme Court to replace Justice Antonin Scalia, the most conservative justice. In 4 or 8 years of the next president, he may appoint as many as 4 justices, according to some elements of authorities. This could tilt America further toward Gomorrah or put America toward more of a will of God, where God might extend mercy to the nation rather than judgment. I don't want you to forget what I'm about to tell you. A president can shape a generation. Don't minimize who's elected. But his appointments or her appointments can shape and influence generations. The appointed power of the president and all authoritative people in government, it's massive. If for no other reason than reason number one, we can't set this election out, nor can we sit on the sidelines. Issue number two, the sanctity and dignity of human life from the womb to the tomb. The priority of all this is the sanctity of human life. Since 1973, almost 60 million babies have been aborted while in the womb of their mother. This trajectory not only influences the birth process, but it influences even the death process of individuals. But let me tell you why America has such a degenerate view on the lack of respect for one another. Because when you're aborting babies in the womb of a mother, you all of a sudden become so hardened, you don't even think that people that live today have value. And I want to tell you, they have value. That's why you're seeing racism still alive in America. That's why you see groups like Boko Haram and ISIS who need to be dealt with. Racism needs to cease in America. Poverty and crime and violence and a lack of opportunity in the urban areas of this country need to be dealt with once and for all. And refugees that do come to America need to be loved and cared for by our churches and loved and cared for by Christians internationally. There's no question about it. Immigration system in America is broken, but that's a governmental issue, and we need to pray for the government to fix the problem. But listen to me today. Once a person enters into the country as born-again Christians, if they are refugees, the Scripture tells us, take care of and value the refugee. The third element at stake is religious liberty in America and across the world. Though we desire our government to grant the blessing of religious liberty for all, do not ever forget it. It is Christ alone who sets us free. And while we would prefer government to give us religious freedom, let's remember that government does not give us religious freedom ultimately. Religious freedom is a God-given right to every person who has the divine imprint of God in their life. And for whatever it's worth, the nonsense of not being able to pray before a football game, or the nonsense of not being able to pray before a graduation ceremony, or the nonsense of not being able to pray on a field of play, or on a court of play, or anything else you want to play, or the nonsense of not being able to say Merry Christmas in a department store at Christmas time, to the nonsense of not any longer letting your biological, God-given gender relevant to where you go to the restroom in a public setting and you have to worry about who's in there with your kids. That is absolutely crazy and moral insanity, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, let's get real. Enough is enough. Issue number four, national security. A lot of folks in the media, they're always surprised that Christians would care one thing about national security. What are you talking about? National security is a huge issue. Did you know national security is a biblical issue? Look at the Bible. The Bible tells us in Romans 13, verses 4 through 7, there's one basic role of the government. You know what it is? To exist for your good and to keep you safe. That's what it says. Read the Bible. And it also says in this same thing that public officials, we call them politicians in our day, they're not simply public officials. They're God's public officials, the Bible says. And we need to respect them. And we need to give honor to them. How national security is done can be debatable. I guess that's what part of this debate will be over the next several months. But I want to make it more than clear. It is the responsibility of the government to take care of keeping the citizens of the United States safe from those on the outside coming in and those from the inside within our own system called America. And there's a fifth issue that is so critical. We call it the economy. Are you aware that America has over $19 trillion worth of debt? That's a little bit more than you have on your credit card. Over $19 trillion of debt. Our nation's leaders are going to have to deal with the American economy in order for the next generation to flourish whatsoever at all. Because if we do not deal with it, then we're going to go over a cliff of concern into an abyss of financial disaster. And the safest way to live in our present economy, regardless of what the government does, is you operate your economy by God's economy. You know what God's economy is? You work. And you give. And you spend wisely. That's what God's economy is. God, whatever He says, is real. Amen? It is. Oh, there are many other issues I could talk about. Those are just five. They're all important. No question about it. The top three that I listed should be ultimately priority for the future of those of us who are men and women of faith. But all five and others are very, very important. So between now and November the 8th, how in the world you do, and whoever the world you go vote on, you just need to think about it this way. Look at it through these eyes. And then you have to look at it. You got to let your faith vote for you. You don't check your faith at the door. Your faith has to be represented in your way you do your family, the way you work, the way you talk to people, the way you operate your life financially. It affects even the what you think about our country. Bottom line is, the stakes are high. I bring closure today with the following words. For at least 3 weeks, I have wrestled with a request made of me, and not until Tuesday morning, just about mid-morning in New York City, I made the final decision that I would do it. And the decision became public on Tuesday afternoon, June the 21st. I was asked to serve on the Evangelical Executive Advisory Board for Donald Trump. And while I've said all along for months, while I would give advice and counsel to any presidential candidate from any party, that I would not endorse anyone for president. And with that being the case, and the Trump campaign not demanding my endorsement or any endorsement from any of those evangelical executive leaders, only because of that I agreed to serve in this capacity. I want to be clear. I've written about it. I've said it. I'm going to say again today. I am not endorsing any presidential candidate for president, and I will give counsel to any candidate from any party that requests it from me. Still to this day, I would do that, and I would to God I would be asked. And I have said for months, and God, when God opened up this door of opportunity, after praying and fasting and receiving counsel from godly men, I crossed over and I determined to say yes. In fact, my formal statement is the following. In this critical time in America, knowing the stakes have never been higher in our nation, and after seeking the counsel of godly men and praying through this decision, I have agreed to serve on the Evangelical Executive Advisory Board for Donald Trump. And while the evangelical concerns of Supreme Court appointments, the sanctity and dignity of human life, from the womb to the tomb, religious liberty at home and abroad, Israel and the Middle East, poverty, crime, violence, lack of opportunity in urban areas, and racial tension, I believe it is incumbent upon me to serve on this advisory capacity. My participation on this advisory council should not be seen as an endorsement, but as an avenue to voice what matters to evangelicals. I have written and stated numerous times, I have not and will not endorse a political candidate or a presidential candidate. I welcome the opportunity to advise any candidate for the office of President of the United States on important evangelical issues regardless of their political party. This is where I am, and this is where I stand. Sadly, some evangelical leaders and their followers are pouncing on me and the 8 other Southern Baptist leaders who comprise this council of 25 members. Obviously, this is very disturbing, and quite honestly, it's hurtful. But I need your prayers and I need your support. Cross Church, listen carefully. I've served you almost for 3 decades. Some of you, bless your heart, I've been your only pastor. I'm really sorry for that, but that's what God has willed for your life. You have witnessed this for decades in my life. Over the last 2 decades, God has poured upon me a deep burden for our country. And we have people from both political parties, the 2 main parties and other parties, that will go on November the 8th and they will vote their conscience and it will never, never, never be an issue here. We're a church for all the people. I don't really care what party you're a part of. That's between you and God, period. Yet we're a church that loves our nation. And we're a church that's highly committed to the future of our nation unapologetically. And we tell our people you need to be involved in the processes, but I make real clear the real ultimate need in this country is spiritual awakening. Well, I'm just like many of you. I really am. You're asking this question, how in the world do we get here? I don't like some of the rhetoric I hear. I don't like it from any candidates, and all of them have been guilty that have ever run. I don't like the tone of the debate at times, yet it's where we are. And I cannot influence it by sounding off on Twitter or writing some ballistic article blasting people. But I can only do one thing. I can influence like Daniel. Be a man humble before God, praying, fasting, serving, willing to be both a statesman but also a prophet. To operate with tact and discretion, and when the opportunity avails itself, be a prophet. I close with this today. Last Tuesday morning, Gene and I met with 35 to 40 Christian leaders, most of whom are now a part of this council. As we met with Mr. Trump at the Trump Tower on 5th Avenue in New York City, 3 or 4 of us were asked to speak to Mr. Trump, sharing with him our heart for our nation. Following James Dobson, they asked me to speak. I talked to Mr. Trump about who we are, Southern Baptists, in that private meeting. And I also told him I was a local church pastor and told him that we were praying for him and for all of the candidates and that we spent 3 hours a week ago earlier in a city called St. Louis at the Southern Baptist Convention praying for the future of America. And I told Mr. Trump, even though the processes of elections are important, unquestionably, we believe that the greatest need in America is the next great spiritual awakening. Following 1 or 2 others spoke, time ran out. We were taken, put on a bus, and we were taken over to the Marriott Marquis Hotel at Times Square, where the largest significant gathering of right at 1,000 evangelical leaders from all denominations met. I've been in a lot of different gatherings, not a lot of political gatherings. That definitely was not really a political gathering. It just featured a politician. But in that gathering, I've never been anything like it. People are oftentimes critical. Why do all those people come? I mean, what are they doing? I mean, I think they'd do it regardless of who the candidate is because they're concerned about the nation. They're concerned about the future of the nation. These spiritual leaders feel the weight of the moment, and they know the stakes are high. After Dr. Ben Carson spoke, Governor Mike Huckabee, our own Governor Mike Huckabee, came. He served as a host, and he interviewed Mr. Trump in front of these evangelical leaders. And then a few of us were asked to ask Mr. Trump a question. Following again, Dr. James Dobson a second time, first in the private meeting and now in the public meeting, Governor Huckabee introduced me, and I asked the following question, making a very clear declaration to Mr. Trump about who we are before I asked the question on behalf of these 1,000 leaders. I said these words, "Thank you, Mr. Trump. It's a great honor for me to stand and represent all these people today to ask you this question. As evangelical believers, oftentimes the media frames us as a voting bloc. But the term evangelical means a lot more than that to us. It means that we believe the Bible is the absolute authority for all of life, faith, and practice. It means that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And it means that the ultimate hope of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, given to all people in the world, regardless of the color of their skin. And we also believe that every person has worth, and that God created all of us in the image of God. And with that today, I ask this question to you. President Obama was the first black president in American history. And unquestionably, this was a great triumph for America and a great triumph for civil rights in our country. And we all celebrate that moment. Yet, the nation seems today to be more divided racially, and there's more violence in the inner cities than when President Obama was elected. This is not a question relating to President Obama, Mr. Trump, but my question is to you, pertaining to you and your administration. If you are elected President of the United States, what will you do to address the real need of poverty and crime and violence and a lack of opportunity in the urban areas of our country and to heal the worsening racial divide or racial tension in the United States of America? And that was my question. Christchurch, here's my point. All these months, when the temptation was not to be so, I was a statesman. I used tact and I used discretion. I didn't sound off, act like the whole world was coming to an end. No, I did what I really believe God wanted me to do. And God gave me an opportunity because of that to address this presidential candidate twice, one privately and one publicly. Additionally, I was able to share with him and to a watching world. And there are some people here today who were there with me, and they heard me. I shared with this watching world that the Bible is God's authority for all of life, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior in the world, and every person in this world, regardless of the color of their skin or ethnicity, matters to God. Therefore, they need to matter to us, and each one of them need the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who may have concern, I have a question for you. What in the world would you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Forfeit an opportunity? I would to God that God would give me that kind of commitment and that kind of opportunity with anyone who runs for anything. Because you see, political candidates and presidential candidates, they need to know what matters to us as evangelicals. And my loyalty is to Jesus and his book, period. And that's what I'm committed to. And for whatever it's worth, I want Daniel the statesman and the prophet and the life, legacy, and leadership of Billy Graham and their relationships with national and global political leaders to be my model rather than sitting on the sideline and critiquing every move everybody else makes. Christchurch, listen carefully. The stakes have never been higher. We must pray, and we must stand. And when November the 8th comes, we must vote. But I want to assure you today that if we go to bed on November the 8th and that election has still not been decided, or if we arise on November the 9th and we have a new president in this country, regardless of who it is, you never forget what I'm about to tell you. On November the 9th, when the sun comes up on that day, Jesus Christ will still be King of Kings and still be Lord of Lords, and all is well. And that's where your hope needs to be. And I want to urge you today to rest in that hope and to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith.